Tonight we're going to go into the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy. Moses is still delivering his first of three sermons that are in this book, and of course the Israelites are in the plains of Moab, and they are ready to cross over the Jordan into the Promised Land, but they won't be joined by Moses. He will mention the Lord's anger with him down in this chapter, in the 21st verse, but you remember last time that we saw him mention it at the end of the third chapter when he said in chapter 325, well, actually, just let me back up to 323. I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? And I pointed out at the time that Moses was saying, Lord, you've only just begun. You've only just gotten started. Here, I have lived 120 years, and I feel like I'm just beginning to see your mighty power at work as you are preparing your people to enter the Promised Land. So he says, and this is such a poignant request, verse 25, please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. The point is that God is not pleased with Moses, has told him that because of his very public disobedience, that he cannot enter the land of Canaan, and tells him, you may see it, you may look at it from the top of Mount Pisgah, but you are to concentrate on equipping Joshua. Your ministry at this point is to prepare your young lieutenant and aide to take the people over into the land of Canaan. So you are to train him. You ever noticed that many of the great musicians, the great concert pianists and violinists, in their life, in the last years of their lives, doing what? Training successors, teaching young people to play the very instrument that they mastered. And this is one of the most important things that we do as Christians, to equip our children or to equip our successors, equip those who will come after us doing our tasks with the ability to do them. And that's what God wants Moses to concentrate on. And he does something similar in our chapter tonight. Look at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. He says, and now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Only by obedience to the law would the nation of Israel be able to do what Moses could not do. Moses must not live, but die. He must not go into the promised land, but must stay out and only see it from the top of Mount Pisgah. And in contrast, Moses tells this generation of Israelites how to live and go in, the two things he will not do. So, here is the importance of this next section. They are, as Moses might put it, to be more faithful than he was. And they are to listen to the statutes and the rules that he is teaching them and do them. Now, this should also, of course, be true for the Christian, those of us who are under the law of Christ. But unfortunately, it isn't always. The Lord Jesus asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I tell you?" And there is a classic passage about this that we should look at. I think it's in the book of James over toward the end of the New Testament, James 1, 22 through 25. But be doers of the word, James 1, 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Have you ever known someone who was a hearer of the word and not a doer? Yeah, because it's very easy to study the Bible. It's very easy to learn sound theology and yet not be a doer of the word. And, of course, we regard such people as somehow deficient, somehow incomplete. At worst, we regard them as hypocrites because they do not live up to their profession of faith. And what James is saying here is that they actually deceive themselves. How do they deceive themselves? How does one who hears the word but doesn't do it deceive themselves? They think that hearing it of the word is enough. It can even go so far as the fact that they think that to hear the word means that they somehow do it. They really do. They think, I've got it. I remember years ago, we visited a family for several days, and we observed them with their children. They were having a lot of trouble with their three children. They yelled at them constantly. They made them stop doing what they were doing. They told them to do what they should do. The children did not ever obey them, I think, during the time we were there. And by the end of our period of time, the parents, who never spanked their children and never followed through with any threats, were absolutely worn out. And they told us that they didn't understand why their method was not working because they were strict disciplinarians. They actually told us they were strict disciplinarians. No, they were strict disciplinarian wannabes. But they never quite got to the being part. They never quite got to the rod or the paddle or even the slap on the wrist because they were constantly yelling at the kids. They actually thought that they were on the verge of being child abusers because they were so harsh. And we held our peace, as you will be glad to know that we did. But I'm sure telling you that it was not pleasant because they thought that they were disciplinarians. And sometimes hearers of the word who know a lot of sound theology have the delusion that they do it. They really have the delusion that they do it. I hope you're not under that delusion. I hope not a single one of you is under the delusion that you do the word when you don't. If most of us know that we are better hearers of the word than doers of it. But this is a very apt illustration, isn't it? Because it talks about a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. So here is the case of someone who is essentially seeing himself and saying, I am a sinner, I am a failure, I am deficient in these things. But then he goes away and he forgets that insight that he had about himself. And for those of you, this is usually not true with women, it's more true with men. If you are a man who looks at yourself in a mirror and you say, man, I really look awful today, don't worry, in a few minutes you'll go back to thinking you're pretty handsome. All you have to do is get away from the mirror and it isn't very long before you think, you know, I look pretty good. Well, this is the way that this kind of hypocrite is. And Moses is saying, don't be like that. And don't be a hearer only. You've got to do what God says. This is exactly what Moses was guilty of. He heard the word of the Lord about striking the rock at Meribah, and he was supposed to speak to that rock, but he was so angry with the children of Israel, so utterly frustrated with them, that he ceased to do what God said. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 4. He says, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them that you may live. Now, what does live mean here? What does live mean here? Anybody want to stick out your neck out and say that it means regeneration or being born again or having eternal life? Yeah. Ed is right about what he's muttering up here. He says that it's to do the opposite of Moses. Moses is going to die. But Moses says you can live. You can go on living before the Lord and prospering before the Lord. This isn't eternal life that he's talking about. This is not regeneration. This would be completely against what the Bible teaches from beginning to end, that we are saved by grace through faith. Instead, it is saying that you may live, as Ed said, not be struck down, that you may live before the Lord, be blessed by the Lord, prosper before the Lord, go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. So, to have eternal life, you must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be born again to have that faith. But this is simply to live a life pleasing to God. Now look at verse 2. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. I've already told you at the beginning of Deuteronomy that it's that one of the reasons we know how old the book is, and one of the reasons we know that it was written by Moses and not written many hundreds of years later and is not a forgery, is that it comes with the structure of the types of treaties that were known in the ancient Near East at that time, the Hittite treaties. They were called suzerain vassal treaties. And one of the characteristics of a suzerain vassal treaty was that the suzerain, the conquering king, gave stipulations at the beginning of his covenant document with his vassal state, which is what God is doing with Israel. And in those treaties, you could not add anything, and you could not subtract anything. Once those treaties were complete, you couldn't change them. And this is something that Moses says here. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it. So he's saying, don't tamper with the law. Do you remember Sunday morning when I took you to Satan's temptation of Eve? And I showed you something that Eve did that was wrong in her reporting the words of God to Satan. Satan actually said, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And I said, this was a half-truth. He was making it like that God was suppressing Adam and Eve's appetites, preventing them from eating all the trees and so on. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God never said you couldn't touch it. Now, Adam may have told her, don't you touch that tree, dear. That could lead to something else. He may have. But God never said that. So that is adding to God's law. And that's what people do who are holier than thou. I don't know if you know that the word thou in holier than thou refers to God. There are some people who try to out-God God by having rules and regulations that God does not require. And one of the things that Jesus was particularly against, of course, was the scribes and Pharisees. What did they do in their interpretation of the law? Yes, and they added to it, and they changed things, and they piled burdens on people that God did not put on people. So what Moses is saying here is, don't add, don't subtract to what I'm saying. That's similar to another famous command in the Bible, isn't it? Have you seen another command like that in the Bible? About not adding or taking away? It's in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Revelation is a book that promises a blessing for those who read it aloud. And it is a book that promises a curse for those who add or take away from its content. So it's an interesting book. I wonder if we ought to take a few Sunday nights and read Revelation aloud. And not interpret it, not even go there. Just read it aloud and then pray and go home. But in any event, there's a blessing promised for those who do that. Now, here is Moses saying, I'm giving you the commands. I want you not only to hear them, but do them. And don't add to them. Don't take away from them. And then he hits them with something to make them shudder. Verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. What's he talking about? What happened at Baal of Peor? You always look on the good side. Balaam the false prophet was killed at Baal Peor. Does that ring any bells? Do you remember now what happened? That was where the Israelites began to combine idolatry and adultery with the Moabite women. It's in Numbers 25. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now this is a terrifying instance of God's judgment, and it was there that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, drove the spear into the tent, and in the tent were an Israelite and a Midianite woman. I was having lunch with a friend of mine today who told me that one of his heroes was Phinehas, and I didn't quite know how to respond. So Phinehas, yeah. But in any event, that's where that event happened, and 24,000 people died. What is God saying? What is Moses saying? He's putting teeth into his threat. Don't add. Don't take away from the Word of God. They violated the Word of God there in idolatry by worshiping Baal, in adultery with the sexual immorality. But here is a wonderful verse, verse 4. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. In other words, none of you are part of that 24,000 who perished. This was actually, of course, their parents. He said, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. Holding fast to the Lord your God is a wonderful little phrase that's designed to keep you during temptation. God will provide the way of escape that you can bear up under temptation. And one of the great ways of escape is simply to hold fast to the Lord your God. How did Joseph escape temptation? He fled. And he fled with an idea in his mind. How can I sin against my God? He was holding fast to the Lord his God. And therefore, he said, the only thing to do is get out of here. I must do that. So he fled. Because it was on his mind to hold fast to the Lord his God. And that is the lesson here that Moses is teaching the Israelites. In verse 5, he says, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. By the time Moses gets done with the Mosaic Law, there will not be just 10 commandments. There will be 613. There will be 613 commandments in the Mosaic Law. And Moses is saying that the commandments will do something. Here's what they will do. Here's what they will bring about. Verse 6. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So the first thing that's going to happen when the Israelites keep the commandments is what? They will be wise. The commandments are their wisdom. The commandments are their understanding. You may have already people in your life, family members or colleagues at work, fellow students, who actually think you're pretty wise. And interestingly enough, they may not agree with what you believe, but they think you're pretty wise because they see your behavior. Your behavior is simply obedience to the Lord. And that is your wisdom, and that is your understanding. And this is what Moses is saying will happen. If you keep them and do them, that will be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the Canaanites, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So that's going to be one thing that goes on. This wisdom. Yes, brother.
I think it would be well to emphasize the fact that this wisdom and understanding is not a perception by the Canaanite people. It's an actual fact. If they keep the law, they are wise and understanding.
Yes.
Do you understand the difference?
Yeah.
Because you can read that through and say, oh, well, those people just think they're wise.
Well, what do you think the second part of verse 6 is saying?
They think they're wise because they are wise if they keep the commandments.
Right.
Yeah, they really are wise and understanding people.
Right, exactly.
They're not just perceived to be wise.
Yeah, yeah. They're perceived as wise because they are.
They really are.
Yeah, that's right. It's kind of like we took our puppy to the vet one time and Barbara complained to the vet, said, well, he smells like a dog. And the vet said, well, it's what he is. So they're going to be perceived that way because they are. They really are. They're doing the only wise thing, the only understanding thing, because they're doing the will of God. Yeah. But there's a second way that they're going to make an impression. Verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? So first thing they're going to see among the nations is the wisdom and understanding of those who obey their God. But the second thing they're going to see is that these people are close to their God, that they have an intimate relationship with their God. They have a covenant that God has made with them that they take seriously. Now, this distinctiveness, of course, has been true of Israel and the Jewish people throughout the centuries. Whether they have been converted or not, they have the Mosaic Law, and they try to keep these laws, and that has been that has made an impression on the world. Sometimes it has been an impression of hostility and hatred. But other times it has been a very positive impression, and people have wanted to convert to Judaism, just as Cornelius the centurion did. Now, you and I are called to the same kind of uniqueness the same kind of peculiarity. The book of First Peter says, speaking of the church, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's 1 Peter 9 and chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, and that's Christians. That's you and me. Now, here's the question I have for you tonight. Who is ever going to say this about a Christian if that Christian is not fundamentally different from the world and fundamentally obedient to God and does not reflect the fact that that Christian has an intimate relationship with God? It's interesting. What we sort of want as Christians is to convince unbelievers that we're pretty much like them. Why? Why would we actually want to do that? I was reading about a church the other day, and the statement in the blurb on the church says, "We have music in our church like you hear on the radio." Why would you want that? The church is supposed to be a different world. The church is supposed to be a world with music that is designed to match words and lyrics in order to glorify God. It's not supposed to be. Recently, I walked into a church with a friend of mine, and we looked up. The ceiling was black so that the theater lighting would be more effective. And there was theater lighting everywhere. And there was, of course, not a podium nor a pulpit, but a stage. And there was a really nice-looking conga drum on the stage and a trap set. And I felt like I had walked into the theater for the performing arts on a college campus. You see. And I turned to my friend and I said, "Welcome to the Anti-Day Spring." We're never here to entertain anybody. And we're never here, we're not interested in the architecture to try to make things more theatrical. And you shouldn't be interested as a Christian in being just like everybody else. You should be interested in being like God wants you to be, so that everybody else can say, "He's different somehow. She's different somehow. He has something I wish I had. She has something I would like to know about." We are supposed to be, just like Israel, a peculiar people. That word peculiar does not mean weird. It simply means that we are supposed to be unique and different. And this is what Moses is saying. He's saying, be unique with holiness. Be unique with holiness and separation from the Canaanites, and let them see that your obedience means that you act wiser than they do, and that you have more understanding than they do, and that their false gods are as nothing compared to your God with whom you have a deep and genuine relationship. Anybody have a comment at this point before we go to the next section? About anything we've said. Okay. Verse 9. "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Now, the first thing I want to say here is they had not seen God physically, of course. No one has seen God at any time. The Lord Jesus Christ has made Him known. But what had they seen? Sorry? The miracles, yes. The miracles, the generation before them had seen the parting of the Red Sea. Their generation had just gotten through two incredibly victorious battles, one with King Sihon of the Amorites, and the other one was King Og, the king of Bashan. These were battles in which God permitted Israel to get the upper hand and get the victory. And they've seen how God provided for their parents and themselves with the manna from heaven, water from the rock. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Now, let me ask you about your experiences of God's mercy and His providence. Let me ask what some of you do to remember those things. Do any of you consciously do anything to remember God's act of mercy or His acts of providence to you? Do any of you consciously do anything to remember your conversion, for example? And this is not a right or wrong question. I'm just asking for the sake of tips for us tonight. Do you do anything?
In fact, this afternoon we spent quite a bit of time talking about God's providence and how, you know, things that have happened. I bet you she's had $500,000 worth of medical bills.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And God got us out of a bad insurance policy within a month. Mm-hmm. I mean, there was a month elapsed between the time we got out of the bad one and the good one, and that boy got sick. And that kind of thing has gone on all throughout our lives. It's God's providence. There's no question about it. And so, I think Scripture tells you to remember these things and talk about them.
Right.
All the time.
Do any of y'all do that? Do any of you find perhaps notes in a spiritual journal? Maybe you find notes that you've made in your Bible or in Christian books that you've read, and you can go back to the time that you wrote that note, and you think, yeah, that was a time of great blessing. That was a time when God showed me something, you know. One of the great blessings of God, I think, is when He makes an opportunity for you to tell somebody about what happened to you when you were saved, or about what happened to you when God brought you through a difficult trial. This is something that happens to me occasionally. Someone will begin to ask me here about the building and about the chapel, and I will begin to tell the story again about God providing for us and our being able to pay cash for the chapel and so on. And I am so grateful for that opportunity because it jogs that memory. And I have to exercise that memory, and I have to tell it again. And I am blessed all over again, and there's a sense in which I'm sort of brought back to the proper perspective. my proper thoughts about God. And one way to keep the memory alive, verse 9b, make them known to your children and your children's children. Tell your children the great things God has done. I grew up hearing my mother tell about the great acts of God in her life, the great things He had done, how He had delivered her from this and shown her that, healed her of things. And that was such a great blessing to my life. And one of the most important things that you can do is talk to your kids about what the Lord has done and keep that memory alive in your family. And this is what God's covenant people are supposed to do. So Moses says, make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day, verse 10, that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord God said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. Well, maybe we better be careful. Somebody's going to report us to Child Protective Services if we teach our children that there's a God out there and He's supposed to be feared. What does that mean? What does that mean? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does it mean to fear God? Reverential awe. It can mean a fear, but it's a fear of displeasing Him. It's not a fear of Him, as if He is unpredictable, as if He is a monster of some kind. It's a reverential awe that fears to offend Him. And you should have that fear all of your life, even though you're a child of God. Just as you may have feared an earthly father who loved you and who you knew loved you and who you knew that nothing could separate you from His love, but you didn't want to displease Him. You didn't want to see His frown. You didn't want to incur His wrath. Yes, Trent?
I was also going to say, to me, it means a realization of our mortality.
Yeah.
Because a lot of times when we're younger, we live like there's no tomorrow.
Yeah.
And you get older, you realize
there is. Yeah. And you're closer to meeting God. You are closer to meeting God. It would be good to think right thoughts about Him. All right? Verse 11, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. This is very important. They heard God, but they saw no form of God at all. There was only a voice. And He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. Now, this is an interesting passage because of several factors. First, there's a vivid description of God giving the covenant at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai with darkness and cloud and gloom. It's extremely important, as we will see in a couple of verses, that we pay attention to verse 12, because they heard God's voice but saw no form, meaning that God did not intend for them to see something that could be pictured or that an image could be made of, that He chose to reveal Himself not with any form whatsoever. And then in verse 13, it says, He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. Isn't that interesting? That the Ten Commandments are called the covenant. The Mosaic covenant is the Ten Commandments. Why? because all the laws of the Mosaic Covenant are rooted and summarized in the Ten Commandments. This is one of the things that John Calvin's commentary on Exodus through Deuteronomy addresses so brilliantly. Calvin took all the laws and he categorized them under each of the Ten Commandments. What a mind to be able to do that. Put them under the appropriate commandment. Because you see, this was the covenant document. This was the summary. Why were there two tablets of stone? Well, it's not because there were five commandments on one tablet and five on the other, or four on one and six on the other. It was that there were two tablets with the commandments written on the front and the back. So all ten were on each tablet. Because you see, in these suzerain vassal treaties, what you did, you had a document. You had a covenant document. You had a fair copy of that covenant document, which had to be absolutely accurate in an age before copiers and fax machines. And the suzerain got a copy to put in his temple, and the vassal state got a copy to put in their temple, and each of them had a copy of the agreement, of the covenant. But what happened at Sinai? God did the originals. Two. Writing on the front and back, writing on the front and back. One belonged to God, one belonged to Israel. They both went to the temples of the suzerain and the vassal. And those temples turned out to be one place, the tabernacle, inside the box known as the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the covenant document was kept. And Paul picks up on all this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you turn over there, he talks about the old covenant being the tablets of stone. So, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and you begin to pick up with verse 2, it says, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." The Christian has God's law in his heart. "Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." This was the promise of the new covenant, that God would write his law in our hearts. "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Let me disabuse you of some idea that you may have about the difference between the letter and the Spirit. You may have bought into the popular idea that somehow there can be words of Scripture that the Holy Spirit is against, so that those who are quoting or trying to live by the Scripture are going by the letter, but that kills, and you are being wafted along, led by the Spirit, and you know what life is. Have you ever heard that kind of idea? This contrast between the letter that kills and the Spirit, which gives life. You ever know anybody who felt that way? Oh, yeah. Okay. This ain't that. The letter that kills is those Ten Commandments. Why do they kill? You can't keep them. And that is what you are intended to learn from the Ten Commandments. They are to drive you to seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is yet near, and appeal to Him for grace. Because Paul says over and over that the law was given to display God's wrath. the law was given to magnify transgression. Let's just go a little further, and you'll see 2 Corinthians 3:7. Now, if the ministry of death, that's the covenant. That's the Mosaic covenant. That's the Ten Commandments. If the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, how can Paul make it clearer? Carved in letters on stone, came with such glory, and it did. It came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. What Paul is saying there is that there was a ministry of death called the Mosaic Covenant, and that Mosaic Covenant is now over. Now there is a new covenant. It brings many of the precepts and laws. It brings 9 of those 10 commandments back into the Christian's life. We're under 9 of them. Some Christians say we're under all 10 of them, and Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. We disagree with that. Think that the Sabbath was the sign of the whole covenant. Now the covenant is over, and the Sabbath per se has been done away with. But we're certainly under 9 of those commandments. But we're not under a covenant whose ministry is to drive us to seek the grace of God. We are now under a covenant, a new covenant, where the grace has come and it has been revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Moses is saying there is, in our passage, and we're going to end here, is that he gave the Ten Commandments. He wrote them on 2 tablets of stone, and to end in verse 14, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess. You have been given great revelations of God, Moses says, and now you are supposed to obey whatever he has commanded you to do. One of the things that I think we should learn from this is to consciously try to remember. Peter said to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, to be more diligent to remember what God has done for us. One of the things that can revitalize any relationship, whether it's a marriage or a friendship, or whether it is a relationship with your children, is to bring up pleasant things from the past and to say, you know, I remember that time that you helped me. That meant so much to me. You did that, and I appreciate it so much. Bring up something with someone you love about how they've blessed you. Maybe it was something that happened years ago that they might not only have thought you forgot, but they've forgotten too. God wants us to be doing that about Him. And God wants us to never forget any of His mercies and kindnesses to us, and to pass them on to our children, to our friends, to our co-workers, and keep our souls fresh and dependent on God. Keep the memory alive. Educate our children and others about the things God has done. They were to take care and guard their memories of God.